If you would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Normally we have scriptures up on the wall behind me. By the way, lightning struck everything earlier in the week. I think it might have been last Friday, but lightning struck everything and destroyed most all of our electronics. And then this morning, I mean, that all got replaced, and this morning we just had a power glitch, and the projector seems to be toast right now, so we're not sure what happened with that. So hence the other setup that we've had. So if you need a Bible, look on with somebody. If you want, you can raise your hand. We've got some Bibles. I know the ushers have Bibles. If anyone needs a Bible, we can get one to you from the usher's closet. I have a number of those, so it looks like we're good there. But it's always good to bring your Bible, even though we give you the option for being lazy and just having it right there in front of you, which is nice. Well, if you would, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, Lord, we come to be taught by you. Lord, even what I say is insignificant compared to what you say. Tether me to the text, and Lord, that I would make clear what is in the text and that the meaning and understanding of the text would come out for us, Lord, so that you would be speaking to us. Lord, I pray that we would not learn something new and novel, but rather we would learn something old and faithful, but that you would apply it and open it up to us in fresh and living ways, Lord. Help us to understand your word. Be present in our midst through the proclamation of your word by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, begin reading with me in Luke chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 12. The title of this message is Living in the Year of Jubilee. Now, that might seem like an odd title for this message, but I think it'll become clear. If you were with us last week, we covered a lot of the background for why that would be the context, but I'll give you enough in just a moment to help you bring that current if you weren't able to be with us. Beginning in verse 12, one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountain to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples were there, and a great number, or a multitude, of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you'll not be judged. Do not condemn, and you'll not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll not Forgiven, you'll be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you a good measure. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like your teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I'll show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. The most common and most commonly overlooked cure for computer problems is rebooting the system. Recently, as about a week and a half ago, I called Brian Idy, who works with our computers at the office, and we had this program that was supposed to help me connect to the server from my house that we recently had to replace, and I'm trying to get the new software to work, and it really had begun doing some strange things. I mean, it was completely acting outside of normal. And so his first question was, have you tried rebooting your computer? Now, of course, I know to do that, but somehow in the midst of the strangeness of this particular problem, I had failed to think of that. So I said, excuse me, Brian, I'll call you back if I need you. And I immediately rebooted my computer, and that solved everything, at least for that moment of that day. For the wireless router at my house or at the office, generally the cure, when it's not struck by lightning, is to push the reset button. And that takes care of so many things on it. In March of 2009, then Secretary of State Hillary Clinton brought a gift to her Russian counterpart. He opened the gift to discover a box with a big red button on it. While it was supposed to say reset on this button, due to an error in translation, it said something else. Now, the idea behind the gift was earlier that week, Vice President Biden had slipped up in public communication and talked about the fact that he wanted to reset our relationship with Russia, troubled relationship with Russia. And of course, the Russians are like, oh, you describe our relationship as troubled? That's very nice of you. And so she brings this thinking that we'll get this opportunity to have a reset in our relationship, kind of joking a little bit. However, the translation was wrong. Instead of saying reset, it said overcharged, which is exactly what the relationship was like at that moment. Fortunately, the counterpart in Russia had a bit of a sense of humor and could tell what the error was in translation and laughed. So that was good news. In our text, Jesus is doing a reset on how we understand and relate to God and others. You see, by the time we get from Abraham to the time of Jesus, the Pharisees demonstrate for us in the Gospel of Luke just how out of sync with God's mercy and the temple religion had become. What was given as a ministry of mercy had become a ministry of death and condemnation. Jesus turns all of our human structures of dealing with God and others completely upside down. He's hitting the reset button, if you will. He's resetting our understanding of God and redefining God in terms of the mercy and compassion with which He was supposed to have been understood from the beginning, but it had failed to be understood because of the way the Jewish leaders were teaching it. All too often, because we ignore His teaching, our relationships, instead of being reset to the mercy of God and being defined by that, they're still overcharged, as was that button that Hillary brought. Last week we saw how that the theme of Sabbath, rest, and release that came with the year of Jubilee that began in chapter 4, verse 14, when Jesus announced the year of Jubilee, the Sabbath year squared, if you will. I mean, he had every 7 years a Sabbath year where people were released from their debts, but every seven times seven, it was a major release. Slaves were not only released, but every debt that everyone had and everybody's return is a complete reset every year of Jubilee on people's lives, their economy, their relationships to one another, and a complete and total reset. Now, there's no evidence that Israel ever practiced it, but they were supposed to. But Jesus comes and he announces that with him is the year of Jubilee. Truth be told, we discover that with him is a perpetual year of Jubilee. This teaching section comes at the tail end of that whole section on Sabbath and year of Sabbath and the year of Jubilee. So this teaching section is connected to that proclamation of the year of Jubilee. And it begins, or it's introduced, with Jesus going up on a mountain to pray. Now, I can't help but recall and think about Moses, who went up on a mountain to spend time with God, and then he would come down and teach the people the law of God. Jesus comes down partway where some of the disciples are. He chooses 12, whom he also names apostles. Now, the way that's worded is interesting. It says that he chooses 12 of them, who he also designates as apostles. There's something significant about the choosing of 12 of them that's drawn to our attention before it's even said that they're called apostles. Moses came down the mountain, called the elders of Israel to come up partway with him. Then he set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then Moses came down the mountain and gave the law to the people. Jesus is showing us through his actions that our whole understanding of Israel, of law, of Sabbath, and the need of reset has been completely changed. It's all being reset. It's now 12 apostles, not 12 sons of Jacob. Moses came down from the mountain with the law. Jesus comes down to the plain and gives us the law of love. What was Sabbath day and Jubilee year has now become a teaching that we're to live out in all of life. For us, the Sabbath is not a day, it's not a year, the Jubilee is not a year, it's all of life. It's how we're to live one toward another. It's this reset in all our relationships that's continual because our reset with God is continual. The mercy that we receive from God is continual. In the previous story to this sermon, Jesus, as Lord of the Sabbath, turns our attention away from Sabbath prohibitions to Sabbath prescriptions. Instead of focusing on what we're not to do on the Sabbath, rather, he tells us what we are to do. We are to do good and we are to save life. We are to bring life-saving message and deeds to people. We are to do good on the Sabbath. In this sermon, this idea of doing good is repeated throughout. He's picking up on that prescription for the Sabbath, and now he's teaching us what it looks like to do good, to bring life-saving truths and actions to others. He's describing in this sermon what it looks like to live out the Sabbath year-round, day in, day out, to live in continual year of Jubilee, because that's what he's calling us to once we know him. Jesus has proclaimed the year of Jubilee, and now note in this teaching, he's give, lend, forgive. Those are all terms and ideas connected to the year of Jubilee, where they would be lending and forgiving that debt and forgiving people their debts continuously, a year of release. And now he's teaching us how to live that out every day with others. Just as the Sabbath day was a reset on the week, the Jubilee year was a reset on every aspect of human relationship. And in this teaching, Jesus is doing a reset on how we view God and how we view others. Does your relationship this morning with God need a reset? What about your relationship with others? What about your relationship with your spouse? What about your relationship with your children? What about your relationship with your parents, your brothers and sisters in Christ? Does your relationship need a reset this morning? What about your values? What you hold is important. Do they need to be reset? This sermon is given to us to reset our understanding of what is valuable and what is not, and to reset our relationships. What about your life? You need to reset in your life. Well, Christ Jesus comes offering that reset. Now, the audience that Jesus has for this sermon, we're told in these first several verses, includes apostles, disciples, a great multitude of Jews from all of Israel, and even Jerusalem. But it also includes those from the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. These are Gentiles, the uncircumcised. Remember the story we saw in chapter 4 about the Sidonian widow. I mean, that's where Jezebel was from. Well, now these people are here listening to Jesus. It probably even includes Pharisees, though we're not told specifically. Later, I'll show you why I think they're there. And even that hint that people from all over Judea and Jerusalem, the same language used earlier when that whole crowd of Pharisees had gathered from all over Judea and Israel, Jerusalem. If they were watching the disciples last week, we saw even walking through a field, noting that they were picking grain, believe me, they're probably watching today as Jesus has gathered such a large crowd. Well, we begin in this first section, verses 20 through 26 of this text, where Jesus is going to give us a whole new set of what I'm calling non-boundary markers, and I'll explain that in just a moment. You see, the Pharisees had developed a whole system of boundary markers. There's clean and unclean, sinners and righteous. They were themselves actually a boundary between the people and God. We see that really illustrated in the story of the lame man who came, and there's a large crowd of Pharisees that's preventing him from getting to Jesus, which they were in effect preventing the people from getting to God. So they themselves were a boundary. They had boundary markers in the foods that were allowed to be eaten and not eaten, circumcision and uncircumcision, what we do and what we don't do on the Sabbath. People love boundaries. We love boundaries because by them we can judge others. There are many, even Christian religions, that have their various boundaries. Some would say, well, you can or can't wear makeup. You should or shouldn't wear, you have to wear a dress. Ladies can't wear pants. There's all sorts of boundaries that people set up. What you drink, what you don't drink, what you this, what you that. There's all sorts of boundaries that people set up. And then we use those to judge others because it's easier to control. Well, I'm not doing that. I'm not wearing this. I'm not doing that. I'm not have a beard. I didn't, this, that, or the other. Whatever it is. I once went to a meeting as a national conference for a particular denomination in Christianity where you're not allowed to wear beards. Nobody bothered to tell me that, and I had a beard at the time. I could have shaved, but nobody mentioned that. I might have gone just, shaved just to not offend anybody. I was curious, and afterward they let me know that everybody there thought I was a wicked sinner because I had a beard. That's great. Thank you. Thank you for telling me, it's really helpful. But we love to judge people by these boundaries that we set up. Well, Jesus came breaking down these boundaries between God and men, and yet he does set up what will mark and what will distinguish his people from others. And what will distinguish them, we're told in another place, is that they have love one for another. But that's really how he described what he's describing here in this chapter. If you're listening to me, this is how you're going to live, and how you live is releasing everybody of all their debts and obligations and forgiving and not judging. It's this radical love that should mark out the people that follow Jesus. Yet I call it a non-boundary marker because if you actually follow it, you'll notice that you're going to have a hard time distinguishing between those that are in and those that are out, because if you're in, you treat those that are out as if they're in. If you're one of the disciples, then you love everybody else like they're part of the family. I mean, you forgive their debts. You release them from obligations. You pray for them. If they mistreat you, you just give them another opportunity. You keep treating them like they're part of the family, even though they're obviously your enemy. So it's kind of like a marker that's not a boundary, if you will, because of the nature of this love. In other words, we discover in this text that really it's only enemies that use boundary markers to exclude others. Blessed are the poor, the hungry, the weeping. Now those terms, poor, hungry, weeping, or mourning, are not necessarily three groups, but different ways of describing the poor. In other words, you could lump the poor under all of those, and it's this group of people, the poor, to whom the good news is being proclaimed in Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus came proclaiming good news to the poor. Now he's saying, blessed are you who are poor. But you will note that Jesus is looking at his disciples. In verse 20 tells us he sets his eyes on his disciples. He looks at his disciples. Why? Because I think it's them that he's talking about. Now, this is a group of people that are assumed not to be blessed. The poor, the hungry, the weeping. These are the ones that are not blessed by all outward appearances. No one sells lottery tickets to win the right to lose all your possessions, because nobody would buy them. I hope I win the lottery. I get to lose everything. Just can't wait. You better get your ticket. The drawing on Wednesday. You could lose everything.
We're lining up. Nobody congratulates the person who loses their job. They say, "I'm sorry that you lost your job. Yeah, I got the pink slip today. Oh, how fast." We think that the person who's going to burn for dinner is blessed, not the person in the alley
picking out of the dumpster. You know, it's Randy and Laura Lee's anniversary tomorrow, right? And if you went to them and asked them, "Hey, what are you doing for your anniversary?" And they said, "Oh, we're going to Burns." Laura Lee's getting her hopes up. No. No. Well, you say, "Oh, what a blessing," right? If you went to them and said, "Hey, what are you guys doing for your anniversary?" And they said, "Well, we really haven't got any money, and we're going to just stay home and eat chicken noodle soup because that's all we've got." Nobody would say, "Oh, how blessed you are." But Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, blessed are those who are weeping." In the year of Jubilee, it's the poor who are blessed. It's the poor whose debts are released, who get their land back, who all the blessings flow to. And Jesus has proclaimed it a year of Jubilee in chapter 4. And he was serious. He wasn't just kidding. It wasn't a figure of speech. He meant it. And it's perpetual in him. You see, in the year of Jubilee, I mean, we read about the year of Jubilee and Jesus proclaiming, "Oh, isn't that great?" We kind of think it's more of a fairy tale. We don't think he was serious because we don't actually apply it. But we're thinking to ourselves, that's wonderful, because we think, "Man, if I was there, all my debts would be forgiven." And we think of how wonderful that would be. You know, your credit card would be erased, and you know, the debt on your house mortgage, you'd have your house, and you know, if you're behind, who cares? It's all taken care of, and now you've got the house scot-free, and everything's wonderful, right? Well, yeah, unless, of course, you're the bank. And if you're the bank, it's not so good. It doesn't feel good at all. It doesn't seem very well. And so, blessed are you who are poor, but you rich people, watch out, because why? It's the year of Jubilee. You're losing everything. It's all going back to reset. Everything's getting evened out a little bit more. Now, you can keep working and doing, and you know, they'll probably land right back in your lap in another 10 or 20 years, but in the meantime, you lose. Poverty itself is not the blessedness, but the relationship to Jesus. He sets his eyes on his disciples. However, poverty was seen as evidence of God's disfavor. God is not happy with you. Look at your hunger. Look at your poverty. It is clear that God is not shining on you. That was the mentality that the people of that day had. We notice that in the book of Job. Job's friends. You remember Job's three friends? Well, they were convinced that God must be angry with Job, and that's why he's suffering all this. There must be something wrong that Job is doing. Ironically, when you get the backstory, you understand in that book that actually what is happening to Job is because God is so pleased with him, that God is so proud of him, if you will. And that just distorts our... We don't know how to deal with that, but refer to that sermon series. I won't keep re-preaching it now. But that's the same mentality that was pervasive in Jesus' day. And so when he says, "Blessed are the poor," it's like the three friends coming and saying, "Oh, Job, you're the one that God loves." They never said that. "Oh, it must be that God likes you more than us. Look what's happening to you." They didn't say that, but Jesus is, in effect, saying that to the needy. But it was the needy who had heard him and were listening to him, because it was their relationship with Christ that made them blessed. You see, the poor, the hungry, the weeping were outside the boundaries set by the Pharisees. They couldn't keep the Sabbath rules as meticulously as the Pharisees. They might have to work on Saturday when the wealthy did not have to, in order to survive. If we don't work, if we don't save our crop, if we don't spare this, we may not eat next year. They didn't have the luxury of not working sometimes. They were outside the boundaries. They weren't good at keeping the boundaries. And of course, the Pharisees would look on and say, "Well, I'll tell you, that explains their poverty. No wonder God's not pleased with them. Look at them. instead of getting in and helping them and lending a hand and feeding them. Jesus is tearing down these boundaries. And ironically, though, Jesus tears down the boundaries, calls the poor to himself, and then tells them that because they've come to him, people will set up boundaries and now hate them even the more because they're related to him. Wait a minute, I just left them hating me. You're breaking down that boundary. Now you're telling me they're gonna hate me and exclude me all the more because I'm related to you? Yes, but rejoice in that day. Now there's real blessedness. Rejoice in that day. Not because they were poor, which was their former boundary, but because they suffer as a result of relationship to Jesus. Jesus is targeting our very way of thinking about people, about relationships, about how to treat people who don't have it all together, about our position as rich. He's not recommending that the poor begin thinking like the rich, but that both begin living as sons of the Most High who has mercy on the ungrateful and evil. Jesus is describing a new kind of love, and we see that in verses 27 through 38 most explicitly. Jesus' sermon applies God's love, which is most clearly revealed in Jesus Christ, to how we interact with each other. You know, and we say around here that our values are love the gospel, live the gospel, advance the gospel. When we say live the gospel, this is what we're talking about. The gospel tells us about God's love, how Jesus Christ gave his life for us. Living the gospel means now go and do likewise. Live your life toward others as God has been toward you. That's what Jesus is doing here. Even though we haven't gotten to the cross in the Gospel of Luke, if one is familiar with the end of the story, one can read this sermon and realize that Jesus is applying the way that God has shown us mercy through Jesus Christ. He's applying it to how we live toward one another. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said the following. He said, "Love has its origin, not in us, but in God. Love is not an attitude of men, but an attitude of God. Only in Jesus Christ do we know what love is, namely, in his deed for us, his good deed." His good deed, what he's referring to, the cross. In his dying for us, in his deed for us. He is the only definition of love. You know, we often think when we think, God is love. The way most people read that, what they're thinking is, oh yeah, this thing that I understand love to be, this feeling, this wonderful, this thing that I call love, that's what God is. That's not what that scripture's saying. Turn that around. What God is and does, and what he has most clearly done, revealed about himself, is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is love. That's love. Self-sacrifice for the other. What God has done in redeeming us, that's love. God is love. Not love is God. Don't turn that around, because it changes the meaning altogether. God is love. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. In other words, here's the gospel. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Now live the gospel, and we ought to lay down our lives one for another. That's how we know what love is. If there was no gospel, there was no cross, we would not know what love is. Jesus' sermon here in chapter 6 of Luke describes what it means to do good and save life. In verse 9 of this chapter, what's described is what's to be done on the Sabbath. This is what Sabbath is about, not prohibitions. This is how we live out the year of Jubilee perpetually as we live out this chapter. We live out the love of Christ. See, we're not being called to figure out what we do and don't do on Sunday, what we're allowed to do and not allowed to do on Sunday. We're called to do good and save life. We're called to love one another. Note all the releasing of debt that's going on in this chapter. You see, rather than thinking of Jubilee and thinking, oh, I get to be released from all my debts, which is true. We have been released from our debt with God, first and foremost. He's forgiven us our debt. But now what Jesus is calling us to think about, oh yeah, I've got good news for you, you're poor. Christ has forgiven you. God has forgiven you. Your sins are released. Now, go release everybody else's debts. Now you're the ones releasing the debts. Now you go and forgive and lend without expecting repayment. You see, in the year of Jubilee, those who where the lenders would release those debts. So the tendency, if you go back to the Old Testament background, as Bach points out in his commentary, the tendency was for those that were lenders to become more tight-fisted as they got closer to the year of Jubilee, because you're not going to gain your return, right? And so they would become tighter and tighter and tighter. But they were warned not to do that. But what if we live in a constant state of Jubilee? Well, then every time I lend, I have to not expect a return, because it's the year of Jubilee. So the instructions of this chapter are rooted firmly in that Old Testament background and an understanding. Jesus is describing how we're to live our lives now all the time. And this section is addressed to you who are listening in verse 27. To you who are listening. Now that listening implies applying. In other words, not just hearing me, but listening attentively, applying what I'm saying. This chapter describes what it looks like when we listen to Jesus. It looks like loving our enemies. Read with me in verse 27. But to you who are listening, love your enemies. Look at verse number 32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And then look at verse 35. But love your enemies. Love your enemies. So loving our enemies is what it looks like. But what does loving enemies look like? Well, that looks like doing good to them. Look at 27 again, the third part. Do good to those who hate you. And look at verse 33. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And then in verse 35, love your enemies, do good to them. So how do I love my enemies? Well, there's particular actions that are called upon from our lives. Do good to them. Love your enemies, do good to them. But I'm supposed to do good to the people that are nice to me. Not expecting a return. No, do good to your enemies. No, you should do good to everybody. That obviously includes then those who are not your enemies, but do good to your enemies. Love those who are your enemies. Do good to them. But what does doing good to them look like? I mean, that could mean a lot of things. So just so that we don't somehow try to explain our way out of it, he gets very specific on what it looks like to do good to our enemies. He gets very specific on how that might look in a life. So let's read beginning in verse 28. It looks like blessing those who curse you, praying for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Now that's do to others as you would have them do to you. There's no condition in there. In other words, it's not do to others what they need to do to you or what they must do to you or how they're going to treat you. It's do to others what you would have them do to you, implication, whether they do it or not. It's not do to others what they did to you. It's not treat others according to what they deserve or how they've been treating you. Now that's what we want to do. That's our natural instinct. That's called collecting a debt. You've just harmed me, now you owe me one, and I'm going to take it out in a pound of flesh. That's collecting a debt. But we're to be releasing of that debt continually and always. It never builds up. The only debt I have is the debt to love them. Look at verse 34. What does it look like to do good? Well, if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to the sinners expecting to be repaid in full. And in verse 35, love your enemies, do good to them. What does that look like? Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, you will not be judged. Do not condemn, you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Doing good is not simply left to our imagination. It involves very specific and particular things. You may be familiar with, how many of you recall the parable of the unforgiving servant from Matthew chapter 18? Briefly described, there's a king. There's a servant of the king who owes him a debt that in comparable terms would be the size of, say, a national deficit for, say, the country the size of Greece. Okay? their national debt. This guy owes the king something of that magnitude, which is to say, absolutely impossible for him to ever get it and pay it back. There is no way he could individually ever gain the wealth of a nation in order to pay back this debt. Impossible. The king forgives the debt. And then, of course, this fellow servant observes this servant who's been forgiven this vast debt, wasn't thrown in prison, family wasn't sold into slavery, etc. Go out, find a servant who owed him money, couldn't pay it, had him thrown in prison, his family sold, and so forth. That's the parable of the unforgiving servant. It tells us what it looks like if we don't live out the love of Christ, if we don't live the gospel. Okay? This sermon, though not a parable in its whole sense, well, it has parables within it, it is the antithesis of that parable. What that describes in the negative, this describes in the positive. This, if we were going to call it a parable, would be the parable of the forgiving servant. In other words, just as that parable describes what unforgiveness looks like when we don't respond to the grace given us, this sermon describes what it does look like when we do respond to the grace given us. This is the sermon about the forgiving servants. It describes forgiven servants, forgiven, who are going about forgiving everyone else their debts. If you curse these forgiving servants, they bless you. If you mistreat them, they pray for you. If you slap them, they give you another opportunity. If you take their coat, they offer you their shirt. If you ask them for something, they give it to you. And if you steal it, they give it to you anyway. These people are ridiculous. They're just ridiculous. Because they've been ridiculously given love and mercy from their Heavenly Father. Because verse 35 and 36 make it clear that all of this is rooted in the kindness and mercy of God to the forgiven and confidence that God will make it right in eternity. The brilliant story of the ever so famous Les Miserables begins, well, in the actual original story, it begins with 15 or 16 chapters describing the man that in the TV version is but just a man who shows up in the first scene. And this man is, you'd recognize as a priest. He's actually a Monsignor. His name was Monsignor Welcome. Monsignor Welcome, because he welcomed everybody. That was his name, Monsignor Welcome. And Monsignor Welcome didn't have a complicated philosophy. He just lived out the gospel in all its simplicity. That was his attitude in life. And enter, in this scene, Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean is the epitome of a criminal. He's a murderer, he's heinous, he's filthy, he's dirty. He's everything that would separate this man from God and humanity. Monsignor Welcome welcomes him into his home, feeds him, gives him a place to sleep. And Jean Valjean wakes up, as this kind of guy would do, in the middle of the night and takes off, of course, taking his knapsack only to stuff the silver that he could quickly get in to his bag before then taking off with the silver. The next morning, the police arrive there at the Monsignor's place with Jean Valjean and his knapsack full of silver. And they call him out and the helpers, and they start laying out the silver. Is this yours? Is this yours? Is this yours? And his response is, Jean Valjean, I'm disappointed then. You forgot this. And he goes and gets some more silver and gives it to him. And you forgot this. And he gets some more silver and he gives it to him. And the police are baffled. This is a criminal. Surely he stole all this. And do you mean to tell me you gave this to him? Well, of course, yes. Exactly what I mean to tell you. Of course, as far as he was concerned, he never wanted this stuff to begin with. It was just, you know, way too ostentatious for him. It was just something he didn't need. But it was there. It was thought that he should have it. And from that act of mercy, because he understood mercy, he has an act of mercy, this man, Jean Valjean, is transformed. And it transforms not only him, but it transforms a town, it transforms a woman, and it transforms her daughter. That's the way the gospel is intended to affect us, because then Jean Valjean begins to becomes that same kind of man. This is what Jesus is calling us to. This kind of love removes all boundaries because it treats everyone as family. Remember when I was 29 years old, we'd moved from Utah to St. Louis. We'd gotten rid of one car, so we needed to get a second car once we got there. My first car didn't run so well anyway. And my dad was getting rid of his old Honda Civic hatchback, stick shift, base model, no radio, no nothing. I mean, just right there, $1,300. I didn't have the money, but he said, oh, it's just pay me with time. And then he makes this comment, like, why are you making this comment now? He says, yeah, you know, parents who lend money to their kids and never expect to see it back, something wrong with them. I'm thinking, first of all, why didn't I know this before? That would be good information to have had. I did pay him back, by the way, but it gave me an insight into my father's thinking, you know. It was just something I had not gleaned from him before. But see, Jesus is telling us you don't just treat your kids like that, you treat everybody like that. You treat them like they're family. Boundaries are down. And verse 37 is the ultimate boundary remover. Do not judge. Do not condemn. Forgive. Here, at the end of this, is do to others what you'd have them do to you becomes, in effect, treat others as you would have God treat you many times over again. Forgiving is releasing from debt or obligation. If they mistreat me, they have no obligation to me, no debt, but I still have a debt to them to pray for them. Jesus changes our expectation of reward from I'll be rewarded by those I bless because they'll do the same to me. He changes the source from which we're allowed to expect reward. Conventional wisdom says to expect it from those we treat kindly. Jesus says you can't do that. You can't connect the way you treat somebody to what you expect to get from them ever at all. But rather, you treat it to how you want God to treat you. And God will treat you that way. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. However, it may come in eternity and not in this life. Paul picks up on that in truth in 1 Timothy 6 when he says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Amen. See, this is how we truly live out Sabbath. Not through being the activity police. This is true circumcision of the heart. This is what real cleanness produces. And then Jesus tells a parable. And he tells us really about a new authority to follow. And I'm just going to comment briefly on this last section. But in verses 39 through 49, and this section is introduced, it's interesting. He also told them this parable. That's fascinating because parable is singular, and he actually has several parabolic sayings in there and some parables. But specifically, I think he says that, not because we wouldn't recognize it as a parable had he not informed us. I mean, it's fairly obvious this is a parable. But parables play a particular role in the gospel, so it's flagging our attention to something. In Luke 8:10, we read, Jesus tells his disciples, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand. See, parables, we often think of parables as, you know, those nice stories Jesus told as illustrations so we could better understand what he was talking about. That's not what parables are. Now, in some general sense of the term, that might be true in a given situation that Jesus used as an illustration or a story as an illustration. It's parabolic in a sense. But when Jesus is telling parables, the idea is to veil the understanding, not to make it clear. It's to hide it from those who do not understand, from those on the outside, so that only those on the inside who have the access to Christ by His Spirit can understand them. So I think this telling a parable is a flag to us of a couple of things. It's about judgment, and it's about some people in the audience that we've only maybe supposed are there, but I think this makes clearer there some of the Pharisees that are lingering around in this audience. Because he tells a parable about the blind, and blind was a figure of speech that was known for spiritual blindness. It was a spiritual condition. And these are teachers who are leading, and he references now and connects the blind to the teacher. The Pharisees were the teachers. They were the ones explaining to the people. The teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the elders, the ones that are trying to kill Jesus in this gospel. Who are you following? How are you leading? The Pharisees have questioned Jesus' authority, his authority to forgive in chapter 5, to eat with others, to allow his disciples to eat when they're not supposed to or what they're not supposed to according to them, to do what he does on the Sabbath. They've questioned his authority. Now, Jesus here in this parable is challenging their authority to teach. They're blind. What right do they have to help blind people? They're going to all fall in the ditch. How can a blind man lead a blind man? Now, what's fascinating here, he then goes on to talk about how we are to help others. Why do you look at a speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? That's what the Pharisees were doing. How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take a speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, you know, for all the times you'll hear people say, "I don't like the church. The church is full of hypocrites." Which, first of all, that statement is hypocritical. I've never heard any one of those same people say, "I hate the grocery store. It's full of hypocrites." But since I know that all of you go to the grocery store, that the same statement would be true. But it doesn't keep them from going to the grocery store, so it's a hypocritical statement on the surface. But that said, have you ever noticed... Have you ever noticed that nobody has ever said, "I hate Jesus because he was a hypocrite"? Nobody accuses Jesus of being a hypocrite. They may hate him, but they don't accuse him of being a hypocrite because he's anything but a hypocrite. He laid down his life for us. I won't deny that the church is full of hypocrites. I mean, sign me up. I'm there. I need forgiveness by God and I need to change, and we all do. Amen. But I come so that I might have the grace of God and be transformed by the message I hear, because this is the very place for hypocrites in need of help. Hypocrites Anonymous. But Jesus is not a hypocrite. He lays down his life. He is the one who is the true teacher. He is the one who has the authority to guide our life. And those who follow him must teach others in the same way that he teaches us. This forgiving grace that is distributed in our communication. How do you speak with people about the gospel? Do you magnify their sin? Or do you speak as a forgiven sinner, one who magnifies the grace that God has given you in forgiving your sin, and then show them the way to salvation through repentance and the forgiveness of sins? And do you make their sin large, or do you make Christ large? This text also applies, by the way, this parable about the blind leading the blind and so forth, it applies to how we relate to one another. So while he's targeting the Pharisees, it teaches us how not to be Pharisaical in our lives. I think verses 39 through 42 are the best marriage counseling text that I know of. Certainly, I use it more than any other text in counseling for marriage. And it's just amazing how quickly people are to say, "You know, that's exactly what she needs." It's like, let's read that one more time, okay? Let's go through that again. Pay close attention now. It gets to the heart. Matthew's gospel, then he goes to this thing about this parable about the good tree bearing good fruit, bad trees bearing bad fruit. Now, in Matthew's gospel, it prefaces that with, you know, talking about false teachers. Now, Luke doesn't appear to be talking about false teachers there, but in the context that I think he's addressing the Pharisees, I think that's exactly what he's doing, is addressing false teachers here. He's showing us that you can evaluate the teacher by his fruit. Is he merciful? Is he distributing the grace of God? If that fruit is not coming through, then don't listen. Don't follow those teachers. At the same time, though, there's clear application to us that as disciples, we should have transformed hearts from which are to flow this mercy. Now, the good fruit that's being looked for, you're going to know a tree by its fruit. Please don't leave reading that parable and thinking, you know, I don't read the Bible enough and I don't pray enough, therefore I don't have the good fruit and I must be a bad tree. Those aren't fruits, number one. The fruit is the mercy we show, the forgiveness we show to others because we've been forgiven. Those, Bible reading, prayer, are disciplines that help us access the power of God, the strength that we need, the Spirit of God, to bear the fruit, no doubt. But they are not fruit. They are activities. You know, it's like if I'm training and I want to become a better athlete, when I sit down to dinner, that is not training. Now, it will be necessary if I'm going to keep training, right? I need to eat to have the energy, to have the calories and so forth. I need to eat the right foods. Likewise, our devotional life is necessary, but it is not to be confused with the actual activity, the fruit that is born in our lives of showing mercy and forgiveness. The quality of your Christianity, the measure of what kind of Christian you are, is not measured by the hours you spend in devotions or prayer, but by the mercy you distribute that you've received. And finally, Jesus turns back his attention to those that are listening to him. And basically, in short, in that last little parable of the house built on the rock or not, says, in effect, don't assume that because you're sitting there listening to me, that all is well. Don't assume that. You must put what I'm saying into practice. And what when he's talking about putting his words into practice, he's very specifically talking about this sermon, this chapter. This wasn't just a nice saying that he's giving us, nice sayings that he's giving. He intended for us to put this into practice, to live it. You're saying that would be hard. Yeah, I know. It is. Many of you live it quite well. I'm amazed. But we're called to put this into practice. Do you need a reset in your relationship with God this morning? Do you need a reset in your relationship with others? Maybe your spouse, maybe your parents, maybe your children, maybe other brothers and sisters in Christ. This chapter tells us how to live that out. First, we need to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, our sins forgiven. But we need to go to others and be releasing of the debts and forgiving and not holding wrongs done to us against them. Jesus resets our relationship with God and then teaches us how to live in relationship with one another. And the life of the believer is truly a life of continual reset, isn't it? It's a life of repentance and believing. Repentance and believing, because as we walk through life, he continues to show us where we're not walking it out. And he draws us back to repentance and believing, and he forgives us and then teaches us to walk out that forgiveness toward others. Let's pray.